Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Esther chapter 9. Great literature is filled with great reversals. You know, you go to a movie, you read a book. Joshua mentioned last Sunday, you know, great movies have great reversals in them. You know, you wait for the end to come so you can see how the good guy is going to win and how the bad guy is going to lose. Sometimes for a movie, you have to wait for the sequel to come out to figure that one out, like this last one I just saw. It's the same here with the book of Esther. It's built around a great reversal of fortunes. And here in chapter 9, we see the tables turned, and God's chosen nation, his chosen people, are saved. In our study tonight, we can divide it into two parts. First, there's the triumph of the Jews, and that's the first half, verses 1 through 17. And then the other half is a call to remember, a call to remember. So point number one on your outline, the triumph of the Jews. And underneath that, point A, the reversal declared, the reversal declared. Look at verse 1 with me. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. You know, what's interesting is that the writer of Esther does not leave us in suspense very long, okay? He just flat out tells us in verse 1, there's a change. There's a reversal. He tells us on the very outset, on this very day, how things turned out, okay? The tables were turned. Those who hoped to dominate and destroy the Jews were themselves destroyed. And I think the suspense here is deliberately eliminated. It's not prolonged. I mean, it's been prolonged through our study of the book of Esther. But when it comes to the actual event, it doesn't take very long to tell us what happens. And I believe that he does so because the main point is not the Jews finding victory for themselves. The main point is that God sovereignly and providentially preserves his chosen people. Okay? He could have done this dramatic reading for us to show us how things came about. But sometimes God is not in the business of dramatic. He's in the business of quiet, working behind the scenes, accomplishing his purposes. And we see that, you know, throughout life, throughout Scripture. You know, think about it. When Christ was born, there was no fanfare. I mean, there were the angels who were announcing the birth of the Messiah. But who were they announcing the birth of the Messiah to? Lowly shepherds. People on the low end of the totem pole. Not kings and queens, not famous people, but to the lowly. And so Christ enters quietly into this world. And in a sense, we just see this kind of anticlimactic event here. You know, I think it's kind of ironic because back in Esther chapter 3, verse 7, Haman was the one that cast lots to pick the day in which the Jews were going to be destroyed. And yet God uses that very day to destroy those who hate his people. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so as that lot was being cast back in Esther chapter 3, the Lord knew that that was going to be the day that the Jews would gain victory and not Haman and those who hated the Jews. You know, God is always concerned with his reputation. He is first and foremost wants his reputation to be perfect among the nations. God is a God who keeps his promises and he does not lie. He has promised to keep a remnant of those who would honor him. And that's what he's doing right now. Listen to Jeremiah 30:16. Jeremiah 30:16 says, "Therefore, all who devour you," and the "you" is referring to the nation of Israel, "therefore, all who devour you will be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, will go into captivity, and those who plunder you will be for plunder, and all who prey upon you will be given for prey." God has a reputation that he wants to maintain, and he promised that he would protect his chosen people. Despite their sin, he promised that he would protect them. And so he's maintaining his reputation. And we see that through the providence of his working out behind the scenes in the book of Esther. The Jews' enemies had hoped to destroy the Jews and take their riches, but their plans had failed. The enemies of the Jew, those were the ones who were destroyed. So, in verse 1, we have the reversal declared. Next, in verses 2 through 17, we have the reversal described. And he goes through and describes for us all that has happened. The reversal described. Read with me silently as I read it out loud. Verse 2. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the province of the king Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the people. Even all the princes of the province, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews because of the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Stop right there. Look at the irony in this. How did Mordecai become great in the city? How did people recognize him as being a great person? You remember? I think it was Esther's chapter 7, 6. What did you teach on? 6. Remember? He was paraded around on the king's horse, wearing a crown, and Haman was shouting out. What was he shouting out?
"Thus it shall be done for the man whom the king desires."
I knew he would remember it because he taught on it, okay? Yeah, and so God uses that to build up Mordecai's name, and as a result, the people fear Mordecai, and so what do? Because of the new edict that the king gave last Sunday in chapter 8? Yeah. Go ahead, kill the Jews. But the Jews can defend themselves. And so what do? They have all these people defending them. Verse 5, "Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying. And they did what they pleased to those who hated them." Verse 6 tells us that even in the palace alone, there were 500 men who were destroyed. In verses 7 through 9, we see the list of the names of the 10 sons of Haman who were slaughtered. I am not going to read those. Okay? But I do want you to notice something. There's something here I want you to notice. Look at the end of verse 10. The end of verse 10, it says, "But they did not lay their hands on the plunder." The Jews killed all these people, but they did not lay their hand on the plunder. Verse 11, "On that day, the number of those who were killed in the citadel in Susa was reported to the king." Verse 12, "The king said to Queen Esther, 'The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the king's province? Now what is your petition? It shall even be granted you. And what is your further request? It shall also be done.'" And then said Esther, "If it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." And so the king commanded that it should be done so, and the edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men in Susa. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Verse 16. Now, the rest of the Jews who were with the king's providence assembled and defended their lives and rid themselves of their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. And look again at verse 16. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Three times it tells us that they did not lay their hands on the plunder, but they had every right to. Go back and look at chapter 8, verse 11. Look at the edict and see what it says. In verse 11 of chapter 8, the king granted the Jews who were in each of every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including their children and women. And look at this. And to plunder their spoil. So it was part of the edict that they could plunder the spoil. They could take for themselves. But we read three times that they didn't. Why do you think that is? Why do you think they refused to grab onto the plunder? Many scholars, biblical scholars, have different views as to why. The majority of the ones that I read falls right there. They didn't want to become rich by this. They just wanted to defend their lives. Many scholars think that they were mindful of King Saul's sin way back in 1 Samuel 15. Saul was told by God not to take the spoils of the war. He was to utterly destroy King Agag and then all the Amalekites and leave the spoils of the war alone. He was told to do that, but he sinned against the Lord and didn't do that. He took the spoils and he didn't utterly destroy those people. And I think the Jews were careful. They wanted to reverse that, or they had that in mind. That's what many biblical scholars say. They were careful not to use material gain here for the reason for their action. They just simply wanted to defend themselves, and that's why they did it. So we really don't know, but perhaps they had in mind what King Saul did hundreds of years earlier. Verse 17, this was done on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. So there it is. It's given to us. The climax really is all that exciting. It just tells us what happens. Point two, then, there's this call to remember. There's this call to remember. Point A, underneath that, the celebration declared. The celebration declared. Look at verse 18. He says, but the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th and the 14th of the same month, and they rested on the 15th day and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. And therefore, the Jews of the rural areas who lived in the rural towns make the 14th day of the month of Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. Then Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were all the province of the king Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate on the 14th day of the month of Adar and on the 15th day of the same month annually. And because of those days, the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was a month in which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness, from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing, sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So, the Jews here, they celebrate victory. You know, what I find is interesting in this short little discussion of this battle that we have, what's interesting is that over 75,000 enemies were destroyed, but there is no record given to us here in this passage of any Jew being killed during this battle. And so this is also a cause for celebration. There could have been some Jews. We don't know. It's not recorded for us here. But next, we have the celebration established in verses 18 through 22. Now, you're going to begin to see as we go through this, a lot of this is repeated. You know, we've already read pretty much everything that we know so far. It says, thus the Jews undertook what they had started to do, in what Mordecai had written to them, for Haman, the adversary of all the Jews, had schemed against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, or that is, the lot, to disturb them and to destroy them. But when it came to the king's attention, he commanded by letter that this wicked scheme which he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur, or casting of lots. And because of the instructions in this letter, both that they had seen in this regard and what had happened to them, the Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants and for all those who allied themselves with them, so that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to their regulations and according to their appointed time annually. So these days were to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city. And these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews, or their memory fade from their descendants. You know, the reason we gather as Christians is to help us remember what God has done in our lives. Okay, what he's done for us in terms of our salvation and what he is doing for us in terms of our sanctification. You know, the reason that genuine believers gather on the first day of the week is because we do so to commemorate and honor and remember the day that our Lord and Savior rose from the grave. That's why we come together on Sundays, is to worship our God, to remember what he's done for us. It's a tradition, and like most traditions, it's easy to forget why we do things. It's easy to forget why we come together. And yet, if you search the scriptures, the Lord continually tells his people to do something in order to remember the goodness of God in their lives, how God providentially cares for them. What were some of those celebrations, do you recall, that God commanded them to be a part of? There's lots of them. Can you think of any?
Passover.
Yeah. Passover's a big one. Celebrate annually Passover, because it's God passing over with the angel of death, and then it was their exodus out of Egypt. That's a huge one. Can you think of any others? What's that? Yeah, the Feast of Booths. Okay.
Unleavened bread.
Jordan. Yeah, yeah. In fact, I had that one written down here in Joshua chapter 4. He said, you know, after they crossed the Jordan River at its flood stage, okay? It was a flooded river. But as soon as the men who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, as soon as they stepped into the water, it dried up for them so that they could cross the Jordan River. And so they cross, and then the Lord tells Joshua, now take 12 men, one man from each tribe, and go back to the middle of the river and pick up a stone each. So you've got 12 stones. And so they go do that, and they bring them out. They bring them to the side of the bank of the river. And he says, stack them. Why? Verse 6 says of Joshua 4, let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. Another one that, you know, you probably don't know or remember is that in Numbers 15, the Lord commands Moses to tell all the Israelites that they're to put these tassels on the corners of their garments. And in verse 39 of Numbers 15, the tassels will be for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord as to do them and not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes. So throughout Israel's history, there was all these remembrances. Remember who God is and what he's done for you. You know, the entire Word of God is to be a remembrance for us. We're to pick it up and read it so that we might remember the goodness of God in our lives. I need for you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea. He's talking about the Exodus here, you know. You know, during the day, they followed the cloud. They passed through the Red Sea. Verse 2, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate of the same spiritual food. Verse 4, and all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. That's just a nice way of saying that God cut them off. God killed them because of their attitudes. Verse 6. Now these things happened as an example for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they stood up to play. And let us not act immorally as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did. And they were destroyed by the destroyer, or by the serpent. Verse 10. Nor grumble as some of them did. And they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now look at verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example. Now look what it says. It says, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. That's what the Word of God is for. It's a remembrance for us of all that God has done for us to reveal himself to us through his Word so that we might understand who he is, so that we can get a correct picture of ourselves as we stand before a holy God, and yet to look at also the salvation that is brought through the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. The amazing salvation that God has given to us. We're to pick it up, we're to read it, and we're to remember so that we might live in such a way that would honor him. Turn back to Esther chapter 9. So we have the celebration declared. We have the celebration described. Or really, I think, established. And then we also now have the celebration confirmed. The celebration confirmed. And so basically, at the end here, in verse 29, Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. He sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom, and namely words of peace and truth, to establish these days of Purim at their appointed times, just as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had established for them, and just as they had established for themselves and for their descendants, with the instructions for their times of fasting and lamentations. The command of Esther established these customs for Purim, and it is written in the book. Again, it was a custom, a celebration, and it was to be a time of remembrance. It was a time of remembrance of God's providential care for his people. Now, before we close out our lesson tonight, I want us to talk about God's providence for just a few minutes. I want us to understand what it means when we say that God is sovereignly in control of all things. We said it, and we've been saying it a lot in this as we've studied the book of Esther. As we begin, you know, we talked about God is sovereign. And when we talk about God being sovereign, we mean that he exercised complete authority and power over all creation. Okay? when we speak of his providence, we're saying that God is continually involved with all created things. He maintains the order of the created universe. It means that he cooperates with the created things in every action. Okay? He's directing them. He's directing their distinctives, their priorities, to cause them to act in such a way as they were created to act. And he causes all these things so that he could fulfill his purpose. I need for you to turn to a couple of passages. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. The last two words in verse 10 are in him. We're talking about Christ here. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. This verse indicates that God works or brings about or accomplishes everything according to his own will. So no event in creation falls outside of this providence. Nothing falls outside of God's providence. He causes all things to happen according to his will. All right? You don't need to turn there, but Psalm 135, 6 and 7 says this: whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He causes the lightnings for the rain. He brings forth the wind from his treasuries. So it's pretty encompasses of what God does, his purpose, all right? Now I want you to turn back to Esther chapter 3 this time. I want us to apply this in this situation, all right? We're coming to the end of our study of the book of Esther. Lord willing, I think Joshua is going to finish it out for us on Sunday. But in Esther chapter 3, so keep in mind, God controls all things. He channels, you know, the king's plans are in God's hands, okay? The king makes his plan, but God channels it like a river, the way he wants it to go. Now keep that in mind, all right? Now in Esther chapter 3, in verses 7 through 10, Haman goes to the king and he tells him that there are these people in his kingdom whose customs are different and they don't observe the king's laws. And Haman requests that these people be destroyed. Verses 7 through 10. Now look at verse 11, the king's response. The king said to Haman, "The silver is yours, the people also, to do with them as you please." Okay, now stop and think for a minute. God could have easily put in the king's heart at that moment in time, knowing Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. So Haman comes to the king and says, look, there's these people I can't stand. I want to annihilate them. God could have directed the king's heart, and he could have said, instead of what we read here in verse 11, he could have said, Haman, leave those people alone. Would not the end be the same? Would not the Jews have been saved? What do we miss out if it would have happened that way? Okay. Jews would not have destroyed their enemies. What's that? Haman's death. Okay. They'd still be stuck with Haman. Mordecai's rise to power. Probably not.
Esther's display of faith in God.
Yeah. Think more on the spiritual end here.
The holiday.
The holiday. That's right. We wouldn't have a holiday, right? 2 days off to remember.
The power of God and His majesty would shine.
Yeah. Exactly. You see, all these things happen for one reason. So that the glory of God can be preached to the nations. And He did this by His grace to show His people what a gracious and merciful God He is. Now, He could have done it a different way, but He chose to do it this way. And when you step back and you look back beyond it, you can see, oh my goodness, Lord, You are so magnificent. Because only a few people would have known if the king told Haman, leave those people alone. Right? I need you for you to take your Bibles. Turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, I'm assuming that this passage is very familiar to everyone in here. It's when Lazarus, Martha's brother, falls sick and dies. Okay, so Jesus knows that he's sick. Jesus knows that he's going to die. Okay. But he also knows that he's going to go down and raise him from the dead. If you look at, in verse 4, Jesus tells them that Lazarus' sickness is not unto death, but for God's glory, which is odd because Lazarus dies, okay? But it's not unto permanent death, all right? And in verse 5, I think this is kind of key. In verse 5, it just tells us, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Okay? Keep that in the back of your mind. Now drop down to verse 20. So Jesus shows up on the scene. Lazarus has been dead, I think 4 days now. Okay? Martha, therefore, in verse 20, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Look at verse 21. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, we can imply some things here. We can read into this. What do you think Martha is really saying? It's all your fault. Jesus, if you really love me, you would have been here. This is your fault. Right? Now, Jesus, we know from Scripture, could have healed Lazarus from a distance, right? Has he not already done that in Scripture somewhere else? So he has that capability, but he chose to do it a different way. And the application here is this, okay? Martha thinks that God's love for her is based on circumstances. It's based on how she thinks things should go. Do you think that about God's love for you? You have this agenda and you think, this is how my life should be, and if it goes this way, then God absolutely loves me, but if it doesn't go this way, then God, it's your fault. Why don't you love me? Your word says that you love me, but I'm not experiencing that love because I'm not getting my way. And the application here is this. You know, we need to guard our hearts and our minds from accusing God when things don't go according to our plans, all right? We need to remember and remind ourselves that Jesus loves us enough to allow suffering to come into our lives, and that suffering allows us to grow into His image. You know, throughout this study, and I wish we had more time, but we don't. I wish we could just do a study on the providence of God. And that would take up a few weeks, okay? But throughout this study in this book, we've talked about the providence of God. And in your notes on the back side, I've got some questions for you to look through and talk about in your accountability groups. And so I want to bring this to a close. And I want you to personalize if you can, which you should be able to, what God has done, how he works out his providence in your personal life, and therefore how you are to respond. And remember those things. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Abrupt ending to an abrupt lesson. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for just the things that we've learned through this magnificent book. And how much you love us, how much you care for us, how much you are working behind the scenes, all to draw us into the image of your Son. And God, I pray for the individual here tonight who does not know you. God, I pray that you would, even through the midst of all this, that you would open up your word of truth to them, that they would understand that Jesus Christ is your perfect Son who died on the cross for their sins. And I pray, Lord, that if they don't know you, that by the time they leave tonight, that they would understand the gospel message and your desire to have them come to know you and repent of their sins. And Father, I pray for each and every one of us who probably going maybe through a rough time or a different situation, only you know, but help them see how you are providentially working out your will for your pleasure and your glory through this situation and through this life. God, I pray that we'd be encouraged in our time together in our groups, and even as we stand to sing here, that we would give you all the praise. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.